extent ourselves, that corruption that's ever present with us, and how, Lord, we would reject having you to rule over us, having true revival, being people that are truly filled with and led by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would subdue that and break it, and that you might grant that your people would be willing in the day of your power. O Lord, come. Come in power and majesty. Let this place and these people be shaken for the glory and the kingdom of Christ. Let it be, as it were, a mighty rushing wind that blows through our lives and brings about a change that will be here as long as we live upon this earth. O Lord, grant that it would be so. That people who go by, people who know us, people who see us, people who come and visit would be able to say, the Spirit of God dwells in that place. What an awesome place to be. O Lord, come. Let there be a revival. Give our preacher, our pastor for this evening, your wisdom, your understanding from on high as he opens the Word of God to us. And Lord, empower him as he seeks to undertake this threat to the kingdom of Satan, and to give your people the food that they need and the strength that they need from the Word of God to be prepared for a true biblical from on high revival. And Lord, we pray that you would bind and rebuke Satan, that you would set the perimeters that he may not be able to pass over unto us, and that he would have no part in this, but instead that Jesus Christ would be honored and worshipped and lifted up here tonight. Lord, take away our tiredness of our minds and our hearts and our bodies, and let us be attentive unto your Word, and let us go from here excited about having a revival from our God and our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. May be seated.
I do not know how far the Lord and his purposes may bring us tonight. I have much material by way of application in the light of our two studies in the Sunday school hour and the morning service. But having the leadway of next week, we trust that the Lord will bring us as far as we need to go tonight in our understanding of some of the applications in the light of this morning's message. And all I want to do in about 2 minutes is just basically give you the outlines of what we said in the Sunday school hour and in the morning service to keep everything in context. We basically said this morning that it is an understatement that there is a need for a revival. The condition of the church and the condition of the world demands of it. And any Christian who is thinking biblically and has his eyes, if you will, spiritualized, spiritually focused, sees the absolute need of a revival. We said this morning that what is a revival? Three things. It is the deeper sense and consciousness of the presence of God. It is a revitalization of the church of Jesus Christ. It is the salvation of souls in great numbers in revival power. We also said that God is the sole author of revival and the means of biblical revival. We looked at 2 Kings chapter 22 to 23, as well as we encourage you to be aware of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to chapter 34. I heartily encourage you to read those passages. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 will bless your heart like it blessed my heart even this day. In preparation for these messages, the means of biblical revival that God has instituted in these particular passages, which the Word of God says all Scripture is profitable. These portions of the Word of God are profitable, ways by means and means by which God brought about revivals, particularly in 2 Chronicles. We said, first of all, that there was a recovery and a rediscovery of the Bible which was lost in the rubbish of the temple. Was rediscovered. And we said that secondly, with that, in the finding and refinding and rediscovery of the Bible, there was a renewed desire to carefully obey God's Word at every point, negatively and positively. The idols were to be smashed and obedience to God was to take place. And finally, we said that God brought revival of true religion through Josiah and Hezekiah, and this produced in the people of God joy, worship, praise, prayer, and obedience. And that is, in a nutshell, what we basically covered this morning. And my purpose this evening is strictly application in the light of what we have considered If God is to ever bring revival in the 20th century, God always works in conjunction with His Holy Word. He cannot contradict Himself. May I say, God cannot go against His nature or what He has ordained to be the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. People say, well, your God is too small. You limit God, but you're saying God could only work in a certain way. And I say, no, God has ordained and has said in His holy, infallible word that He chooses to work by certain prescribed means and methods, and to do anything else is then to limit God. For God has, if you will, confined Himself and said that He works by certain means. Now, if these things are true, and they are, if the church of the 20th century of Jesus Christ is to ever to experience a biblical revival, we must come to grips with these biblical principles as we have seen thus far, and I trust as we shall see this evening, God helping us. Well, some of these things will quickly pass through. Some of it will go into more in depth. Again, trusting that the Lord will bring us as far as we need to go. Well, as we have said, the church must recover and rediscover the Bible once again. It's back to the Bible. It's not only a program or a radio program, back to the Bible from Lincoln, Nebraska, but it applies to each one of us. Back to the Bible. And unless we go back to the Bible, unless we take the words of Jesus seriously, search the Scriptures, unless we have the Berean spirit of Acts 17 and verse 11, search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And by that I may also put a word of encouragement that tonight we won't be turning to many passages in the way we did this morning. But I've been quoting many passages. But I will say to you that upon hearing of the preaching of the word this evening, I would encourage you tremendously to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And if they are, believe them because the Bible says it. If they're not, reject it because it was just a man's opinion. You see. But if it is, thus saith the Lord, then pray, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So we've got to come back to the Bible. We need to say again that the church must recover and rediscover the truth. Truth. The importance of truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. The Bible says that the church of the living God is the ground and the pillar of the truth. Proverbs says to us, my son, buy the truth and sell it not. Psalms speaks of a God of truth. Ephesians 4:20 says, as the truth is in Jesus. John 8:32, Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see. And the church needs to recover truth. Truth. Not pragmatism. Not that which is expedient, but that which is true. And to implement biblical truths in order to see God bring in His sovereign ways and purposes a revival. See, that's what really is at stake here. A man by the name of John MacArthur, who wrote this book, and I highly, highly encourage everyone to read it if you can afford it or have the time or whatever. I highly encourage you. The Gospel according to Jesus is not really that expensive. At least down in Trinity is. I'm sure it is very inexpensive also. By John MacArthur. Excellent, excellent evaluation. Listen to what he said. One of the most hated books in our generation. It's causing ripples and waves all over the evangelical world, for they really don't want the Gospel according to Jesus. They want a Gospel according to pragmatism, and that which works and makes people feel good. But I quote John MacArthur. He says, what is needed is a complete re-examination of the Gospel. We must go back to the basis of all New Testament teaching about salvation, the Gospel which was proclaimed by Jesus. How radically different the message of Christ is from what you learn in a personal evangelism seminar. I have become, he says, acutely aware that most modern evangelism, both witnessing, preaching, falls short of presenting the biblical evangel, that is the Gospel, in a balanced and in a biblical way. And he goes on to say, as a result, we have lost the source of our vitality. J.I. Packer, man of God, has said in one other place, one of the most urgent tasks facing the evangelical Christendom today, it is the recovery of the gospel. To recover the old, authentic, biblical gospel, and to bring our preaching and practice back into life in line with it, is perhaps our greatest need. And I say amen to that. The church must rediscover the importance of truth and the importance of well-balanced truth and doctrine. The church must not insist, as I've heard Christians say, give us Jesus, but don't give us doctrine. Jesus is life, doctrine is dead. Jesus unites, doctrine divides. Nonsense. Nothing can be further from the truth. That's not what thus saith the Lord. Thus saith men and feelings and traditions. But what saith Scripture? All Scripture is profitable for what? Doctrine. The time has come that men will not endure sound doctrine. What is the Scripture today? That's why there's no revival. That you may know how you are to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul says to Timothy, and in those instructions that he gives to Timothy, he spends so much time giving the importance of apostolic doctrine. Doctrine. Well-balanced teaching concerning the major doctrines of the Word of God. The church must rediscover that, and not to have this wrong attitude towards doctrine that it divides. No, true doctrine unites, for it is the truth of God, you see. A.W. Tozer, a man I'm sure is familiar to some of you, in the Alliance magazine of 1962, has said this: the true Christian should be indeed, yeah, he must be a theologian. He must know something of the wealth of truth revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And he must know it with sufficient clarity to state it and defend its statement. And what can be defended and stated is called a creed. A creed. So the church must rediscover the importance of well-balanced biblical doctrine. You see why? Because it's very possible for the church to go straight from the truth and begin to preach false doctrine. And no one who knows anything about the Bible will deny that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, Paul talks about two individuals who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection already has passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Christian believers preaching false doctrine, overthrowing the faith of some, hindering, if you will, spiritual revival, breathing the Holy Spirit. Acts 20, verse 30. Take heed to yourselves, Paul says to the Ephesian elders and all the flock. The church of God, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples from them. Within the church, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to one of the churches, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Jesus hates false doctrine. Paul rebuked Peter for the sake of truth in Galatians chapter 2. He was willing to have unity destroyed for the sake of truth. You see, well, if the church is to ever hope and pray and see in its realized experience revival, it must be concerned about truth. It must be concerned about well-balanced teaching and doctrine. If it is not, those are the prerequisites. And as we saw this morning, it's within the pages of the book. Whatever the book says about what God is like and is not like, what true worship is and what false worship is, what true obedience is and what it is not. Unless those things grab a hold of us by the power of the Holy Spirit and they somehow filter out into our personal, family, and church lives, the Spirit of God is greed, and those are the means that He uses, and if we're not willing to use God's means to bring about a revival, then let's not even pray for it. In one sense, why even pray for that which we're not willing to say, Lord, this is what you've said, and I'm not willing to do it.
We pray in one sense, and in our prayers, in one sense, are an abomination unto the law. For the Lord says in Proverbs, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, the word of God, what it says, even his prayer shall be an abomination unto the Lord. My word is clear, God says. It's like the people came to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 42. What is the will of God concerning us in this situation, whether we should go down to Egypt or stay here in the southern kingdom? And Jeremiah makes the people of God, the will of God known to them, and they say, no, that's not the will of God. That doesn't fit into our plan. And once the will of God was made known to the people, they made excuses, they rationalized, because somehow that didn't fit into their preconceived notion of what the will of God was in their estimation. So, the Church of Jesus Christ must recover all of these things, and specifically, as we get more specific now, I'd like to begin our meditation by quoting Charles Spurgeon in a book that I'm sure is no stranger to you, The Forgotten Spurgeon by B.N. Murray. Listen to what he said. This is very prophetic. Spurgeon is speaking of his own day, how applicable it is here in the 20th century. Spurgeon spoke as a man convinced that he knew the reason for the church's ineffectiveness. And though he might have to say it alone, he would not be silent. There has sprung up in the Church of Christ an idea, he says, that there are many things taught in the Bible which are not essential, that we may alter them just as a little suit, just a little to suit our convenience. That provided we are right in the fundamentals, the other things are of no concern. But this note, that the slightest violation of the divine law will bring judgment upon the church, and has brought judgment, and is even at this day withholding God's hand of blessing from us. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, is the religion of Christ's church. And until we come back to that, the church will have to suffer. Our victories of the church have not been like the victories of the olden times. Why is this, he says? My theory to account for this is this. In the first place, the absence of the Holy Spirit in a great measure from us. But if you come to the root of it, to know the reason, my fuller other answer is this. The church has forsaken her original purity, and therefore she has lost her power. If once we had done with everything erroneous, if by the unanimous will of the entire body of Christ, every evil ceremony, every ceremony not ordained of Scripture were locked off, done away with, if every doctrine were rejected, which is not sustained by the holy written Scriptures, if the church were pure and clean, her path would be onward, triumphant and victorious. I say amen to what Charles Spurgeon has to say. Charles Spurgeon introduces our subject by saying that the hope of revival is in the teachings of the Word of God and what it says and what it does not say, and seeking to implement them in the lives of our personal life, family, and primarily the church life. And until this takes place, we are, if you will, stifling, grieving the Holy Spirit, hindering, if I can say, His work, fully believing that He's sovereign, fully knowing that He accomplishes His purposes, fully knowing that His elect will be saved, fully knowing that all will be done according to His divine plan, but that does not negate what He has ordained to be the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. Well, the church must recover the biblical doctrine of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. It's language like 1 Corinthians, Chronicles chapter 29, where David says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on the earth is yours. It's that type of majesty that Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, speaking of God ruling amongst the inhabitants, amongst the armies of heaven, and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say to him, what doest thou? It's the sovereignty and the majesty of this God who is active in every realm of this created universe, ordaining, sustaining, creating, killing, making alive, as 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, 6 and 9. And when the church recovers this biblical doctrine of the majesty and the sovereignty of God, and they say it, instead of this wicked, ungodly body of Jesus, this old man upstairs with the gray hair, the one upstairs, irreverent talk about God. I've heard Christians, pro-Christians say, "He met my buddy Jesus. He doesn't exist in my Bible. He sits upon a throne of majesty and glory, and though he's a friend and kind and compassionate, he's not your buddy Jesus. He's a sovereign Lord upon a throne and to be treated and worshipped accordingly," which this view of God would lead to worship and reverence. And do you know why there's such irreverence in the churches? There is so much talking, there's so much going on, there's so much... For this conception of God is gone from the church. It's just we're going to get together and have a hootenanny. As if we go on a hayride. Just going to have a happy time in Jesus. And don't misunderstand me, there's a legitimate place for the light itself in other contexts where it's proper. But in the worship of God, in the preaching of the Word of God, in the church of God, there's to be majesty and power of this God. And this God needs to be presented in His proper light. This leads to true worship and reverence. The time fails us. Book of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. It talks about Ezra opened up the book. There's the book again. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's what I say we need in the church today. A correct view of God in His majesty and in His glory, which leads us to put our faces down to the ground where they belong. And unless that type of a God is presented and preached, it will not produce reverence and worship. This leads to the realization that the purpose of the church of God is not to glorify man, but to glorify God. You know why I say that? There are churches I just come to get a blessing from the Lord. That's not the primary reason why you go to church. God commands you to worship Him. And in Ephesians 3 verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Glory is to be brought to God by Jesus Christ. For of Him, Romans 11, 36, and through Him and unto Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And this idea that I come to church to feel good, to get a little blessing and put it in my pocket of blessings and go home so I can look at this little ditty blessing. I've heard Christians talk about going to church in that context. Instead, I've come to meet God. I've come to worship this God who does throw down blessings and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but the primary motive is to come and to glorify this God. That's the primary purpose of the church. There's no reverence, there's no awe, because we do not present a God of majesty and of sovereignty. The God that's being preached today, I say it, needs to be pitied, because that's not the God of the Bible. The God who can't accomplish His purposes. That's why A.W. Pink has correctly said, present day conditions, and mind you, he was talking back, I'm not sure if it was the 40s or the 50s when he wrote this, present day conditions call loudly for a new examination, a new presentation of God's omnipotency, God's sufficiency, God's sovereignty from every pulpit in the land. It needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, observes, and reigns. That's what the church needs. In order to hope and yearn and see God bring in His own sovereign way revival. But until this view of this God of wishy-washy evangelicalism is thrown away, smashed aside, destroyed, polarized, no hope for revival. For that's not the God of the Bible that's being presented. The church must recover the biblical doctrine of salvation. And you notice what I'm doing. I'm just picking. All of these will require an hour sermon each. But I have a particular purpose in mind. possibly in the future we could come back to some of these things, but for us, we'll approach it that way. The church must recover the biblical doctrine of salvation. Salvation is all of grace. All of grace. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 is as true then as it is today. Salvation is of the Lord. 100%. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive. By grace are you saved. There is no such thing as free will. I am amazed that Christians don't even know that Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. I don't know how it's possible, but it is. I've met so many. First of all, sometimes you confuse Luther with Martin Luther King Jr., maybe. Who is this Luther? Shame on us that we don't know our glorious heritage. One of the key men in all of history. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And some people say, well, I know what the purpose of the Reformation is. You don't have to tell me. Sola gratia, sola scriptura, sola fide. Faith, scripture, and grace alone. I say, no, that's not the whole story. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And he says it is the hinges of the door. The whole issue upon which our difference with the Roman Catholic Church depends. This is the revolving key issue. Is man's will free or in bondage to his sinful nature? And so some people will say, what's so big about this deal? Luther says, it is not irreligious, idle, or superfluous, but in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do with matters pertaining to salvation. And the unconverted need to know that their will is in bondage to their sinful nature, and the key to get to heaven is not locked up in their little pocket. And every time they choose and wish and desire, just take the key and say yes to Jesus, here I am in the kingdom. No, my hands are in the Son of God. He says in the book of Revelation, I have the keys to heaven and hell. And it is not in the will of man that he will be saved, but in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, taking a dead sinner, giving him repentance and faith and obedience, as we shall see in a few moments, and then salvation takes place. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. My glory will I not give to another, not to the God of free will. And may I say it to you? Until this doctrine is smashed, polarized, put out of extinction, because every denomination, almost, in the United States has its fundamental doctrine that man basically has a free will. That is, his will has not been touched by the fall. His will is still good. His will is not totally depraved. Which means he has the power. God can do everything that he can, but he can't force the sinner to be saved if he doesn't want to. If God doesn't force us to be saved, we would never be saved. As our brother has quoted a number of times, thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power, when God works and commands. Life takes place. Obedience, repentance, faith in Jesus Christ. And we walk towards the Savior, leaving our chains behind us. Away with this idol of free will. The church wants revival. They don't want to repent of the false doctrine of free will. God is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. God is offended that His glory should be shared with man even that much. And God says, I will not share my glory even with graven images. And so we go on. We go on to say that the biblical doctrine of salvation needs to be re-examined by the church. The biblical doctrine of assurance and how we know that we have salvation needs to be re-examined by the church. The whole concept that the only way I ultimately know whether I'm a saved man, woman, boy, or girl is am I living a holy life. Without holiness, Hebrews 12, verse 14, no man shall see the Lord. No man. The pastor, preacher. Man, doesn't it say, believe and I'll be saved? Yes, it says that, and it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Both those things are true, and we'll get to that in a few moments. Without a holy life, we cannot go to heaven. We will not go to heaven. And preachers and churches by the hundreds and the thousands, and I say with the millions, say that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Jesus can control some part of your life, but there's this other part that you just haven't yielded. You're not consecrated enough. You're not devoted enough. You're not yielded enough. And all this ridiculous language. You become slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves of righteousness, which this concept of Jesus as Savior and not as Lord is an abomination. And this book has caused so much, and I say, quote, professing evangelicals have attacked this man for being true to the Word of God, and this man's desire is that revival will come. And he knows that unless we preach and teach emphatically that without holiness of life, no man shall see the Lord. That must take place in the Christian church. This negates all the teaching of the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus says, if you call me Lord, why do you call me Lord? And do not the things which I say, which eradicate, which should destroy this concept that a Christian can be a Christian and not be a disciple. Where do you get that? From the Bible. It doesn't exist. It's an idol. And people are lulled into this concept. You made your decision for Jesus? That's fine. You're going to heaven. No matter what, it's all right. God understands. No, He doesn't. The Lord, A.W. Tozer has said, will not save those whom He cannot command. He will not divide His offices. You cannot believe on half of Christ. We take Him for what He is. The anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen. That's what must take place. And these are hard things. A lot of things have to be smashed. That's why I set the stage with those passages in 2 Kings. This is not easy work. What Pastor Nichols has said, thorough biblical reformation. And there's a price to be paid. Who knows? If persecution will come even from other Christians. Our enemies might become even those of our own household, spiritual household. When we begin to insist, then in every part of our lives and in other churches and we meet others and they begin to insist that we teach and we recover the biblical message concerning what is the biblical evidence that we have experienced salvation. That is a changed life, a holy life. We go on to say, there must be a reformation in practice. We must recover the biblical methods of preaching and witnessing and evangelizing. And I am amazed. The way people get around their professed Lord and Master. Who's in charge of the church anyway? Sometimes I think we're like Catholics. Who's in charge of the church anyway? Oh, Jesus! Jesus is Lord! Well, is He really? Oh. Well, is Christ our supreme example? Not only did He die for our sins, but He set us an example, did He not? 1 John 2 says, he who says he abides in Him ought also to walk just as He walked. Paul's example there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10 when he says to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine and my manner of life. Paul was an example. Christ was the supreme example of what it means to preach and teach the Word of God, by which means God can bring about a revival. That's been lost. That's been pushed aside. That's not essential. That won't work. And on and on. And the Lord Jesus Christ is taken off His rightful throne. You see. I say with the disciples there of John chapter 6 and verse 60, when Jesus said to them, they were offended at the words of Jesus. Who can bear these things? Who can hear these hard sayings? And those who have been professed disciples, it says they walk with Him no more. For they found His teachings quite offensive. And if the church is ever to experience a reformation in practice, which would lead to a revival, it must set its supreme example, Jesus Christ and the other apostles, Paul himself, as being the basis of how did they preach? How did they worship? What God, kind of God did they present? What was their doctrine of salvation? What was the doctrine of assurance? so on and so forth. All of these things must be held in view by observing the Lord Jesus in His methods of presentation of the gospel, preaching the gospel, and Paul's methods. These must be our methods. And if they are not, how could we expect God to bless our methods which are not in accordance with the Word of God? There must be a recovery of preaching to the unsaved the gospel, which involves the true character of God, the holiness of God. And you know, remember what I preached on here a number of months ago, that I stressed very much from Exodus chapter 34, that our God is a God of mercy and love and grace, and this manifests His glory. That's absolutely true. I'm not going to negate anything I said in that sermon. For the God of the Bible is also holy. And this generation has no concept of the holiness of God. They have much the concept that He's a God of love. And until that God, who's only love and not holy, is smashed, destroyed, there will be no revival. There will be no revival. For He, Joshua says, is a holy, the Lord our God. Jesus says, Holy Father. And I don't want to take the time. You know the passages. His holiness is predominant attribute of what God is like. His nature. His character, He's holy in all of His ways. This is not the God who's presented. So then how could God, the Holy Ghost, bless such erroneous views of God? It's unthinkable. And He writes over His church, Ichabod, I have left my revival power and presence. Why? That's not the God of the Bible the preachers are presenting. It is not. It is the God of their own imagination. The God diluted with men's opinions and doctrines and ideas and so on and so forth. Yea, we must recover the holiness of God. We go on to say we must recover the wrath of God. The preaching of the doctrine of hell. We must recover that in the language of Psalm 90 verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? Who knows the power of God's anger? Who can stand before the fierceness of His anger? And we find that Jesus Christ in the gospel preached more about hell and judgment than any other subject. And you tell that to Christians, oh, that's nice. Well, why are we doing it? Well, that doesn't work. That scares people away. Hellfire and brimstone type of preaching is puritanical. It doesn't work. You got to smooth the gospel. You got to slip it in. You got to push it in. You got to squeeze it in. But just don't tell people that hell is heaven, sinners are going to hell. Yeah, nobody's going to come to church. Nobody's going to want to get saved. You want to bet? If they really understand that they're under the wrath of God and God the Holy Ghost makes that aware to them and opens up their blinded eyes, all of a sudden they hear of our Savior Jesus, they'll run to Him to be saved once God the Holy Ghost works in that way. And I quote from a man in the Evangelical Free Church, the Beacon, by the name of Richard Carson, writing into his own denomination, which holds to that doctrine of free will, he said, my deep compelling concern, and I quote from the 1988 edition of the Evangelical Beacon, I forget exactly what month it is, January 1988, my concern is that the lost can attend the average evangelical Bible-believing church today and never hear that there is a hell to shun. A gospel that asks for people to be saved, but doesn't tell them what to be saved from, is another gospel. A gospel that evades the mentioning of eternal hell as to present itself in a more upbeat and contemporary fashion is a gutted gospel that has become another gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Powerful words coming from a man in the evangelical church. But I say amen to that. Unbelievers are under the wrath of God. That's the main problem. And in gospel presentation, you're not happy, are you? Your family's broken up, right? Your children are giving you problems, right? You're psychologically not put together, right? You're emotionally disturbed, right? Your life is not complete, right? You're missing a little puzzle to your life, right? Away with such nonsense! That's not the problem! Those are symptoms of the problem. The problem is you're a sinner under the wrath of God, and you've got to get that wrath removed through the Lord Jesus. That's the problem. Now, that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his Preaching and Preachers, where he speaks to these issues. They miss the whole point of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is man's predominant, supreme problem. He's under the wrath of God. How can you preach a gospel that does not tell men what their problem is and how they can be delivered from it through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross? You see? Unthinkable. Now, mind you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got evangelical crusades going to worldwide places that don't take into consideration this, which I believe is the Word of God. They don't even have time. And I heard one man say, we're too concerned about saving souls. We don't got time to do this stuff. Now, what's the matter with you? People are going to hell. You know why they're going to hell? Because you're telling them a false gospel. That's why. They got no time. No time. No time. And that this God, is a God of wrath. And J.R. Packer goes on to say, along this line, that clearly the theme, I lost my place here, clearly the theme is one about which the biblical writer's gospel had no inhibitions about. Whatever then why should we then? In other words, the biblical writers weren't inhibited. They weren't embarrassed about preaching about hell and judgment. Why should we be? Why then should we be, he says? Why, when the Bible is vocal about it, why are we silent and awkward and embarrassed? And I like what my Christian doctor has said to me. Gabe, you can't read the Old Testament as well as the New, but primarily the Old, he said, and not think that the God of the Bible is a God who gets angry at sin and judges sin. I say, amen, doctor. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And this concept that there is no wrath in God, it is a heinous doctrine, and it affects even Bible translations. Be careful if your translation of the Bible leaves out a key word, propitiation. That translation at that point is totally wrong. NIV, New English Bible, Living Bible, forget it. That's not even a translation. That should be burned. Because this is an awareness upon people. We don't want to get people this concept that God actually gets angry. We don't want to frame people. And so there's a devious way of getting rid of this God of wrath, this bloody religion of Christianity. It doesn't do justice to the God of love of the New Testament. Nonsense. And this God of wrath is also sovereign in saving sinners. And I like what Spurgeon has said. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. We proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose his creatures as he thinks well. See, men do not deserve anything but the wrath of God. Anything but the wrath of God. And yet we know that God is love. But the wrath of God needs to be preached. For why do we need a God of love if we don't realize that we're under his wrath? Why? I ask. And until the church, with all their evangelistic programs, with all their missionary programs, oh, I tell you, it's amazing what goes on. And yet, it's staring us right in the face. You see why I stress so much? Got to go back to the book. You got to take time to read the book. And I say, I'm just too busy winning souls for Jesus. You can't do that. Because if you want God to bless in the salvation of those souls whom you seek, you've got to use God's methods. You've got to. And we go on to say that if the Church of Jesus Christ is ever to hope for a revival, there must be a recovery, now listen to me, of the preaching of the law as the means that the Holy Spirit uses to produce conviction. Now this is important. I was involved in a crusade back in 1970. And if I had time and I don't, I will tell you of the gimmicks, of the tricks, of the ridiculous, nonsensical things to get people to come forward to accept Jesus. Instead of a preacher thundering forth the law of God, thus saith the Lord, you're a sinner. And this is what it means to be a sinner. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. This is God's law. You're a violator of God's law. And God's law needs to be used as a means of the Holy Spirit. Do people say, well, in John 16, in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convince the world of sin. Yes, He does. But He doesn't do it in a vacuum. How does He do it? He takes God's law and He applies it to the conscience. So that man is brought to an awareness that by the keeping of the law of God, he falls short of God's glory. He cannot keep that law. And because he doesn't keep that law, he can never be justified and he's under the wrath of God. The law of God must be preached. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Romans chapter 7 verse 7. Galatians chapter 3 verse 24. The law has become our schoolmaster to teach us, to show us our need of Christ. So the law of God has been tossed out. And you know what goes on in the church? Pressure. Psychological gimmicks. Anyone accept Jesus? Okay, another 10 minutes. Anyone else want to accept Jesus? Wait a minute, another 10 minutes. Anybody else? Wait a minute, you're not going to vote tonight. Anybody else? I've been in meetings like that where the screws of psychological pressure turned on. Instead of preaching God's law and God's wrath and man's sinfulness and the need of a Savior, Jesus, and the love of God that He died for sins upon the cross, and letting God work and save His own, no. We got to help God. We got to trick people into the kingdom. I hate to bring it up again, but it goes back to Charles Finney, the patron saint, as one brother has said to me today, of so many. But it is a removal of the preaching of the law of God. In all historical great revivals, the law of God was thundered forth as the means used by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. And I met my students up under the wrath of God. Under the wrath of God. In needing of a Savior who died to deliver us from that wrath. That is absolutely essential. No one can read the Bible. No one. No preacher. No Billy Graham. No Jerry Falwell. No man can read the Bible and come up with any other conclusion. I say, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is it real? If it is, then we've got to come back to its pages. And Billy Graham. And Jerry Falwell. And Charles Colson. And every Eden evangelical world's got to come back to the Bible. And though they're true Christians, they're going to heaven, they're not preaching the Word of God. For they are leading men astray with lies which are not true, though they do it in their sincerity. Now, I hope I've not offended anyone, but that is biblical. Sometimes men need to be mentioned so that we avoid their teachings, though they don't necessarily maybe go to heaven. But I was involved in evangelistic crusades. I heard what they said. And I said, my Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. I know people who have been given lies in their pockets. And they think they're going to heaven today because of that type of teaching. And today, they're on their way to hell and they don't know it until they get there and wake up and they hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord! Lord, did we not such and such? I never knew you. And they're mixed up in evangelical churches. And how did they get like that? The preacher said, Jesus is Savior and not the Lord. That's okay. Preachers psychologically tricked them. Preachers psychologically told them, you've got a free will, the key's in your pocket. Preachers call them false doctrine, which encourage them in their sin. And the Bible says that we are not to strengthen the hands of the wicked in their wickedness. For if we do, Ezekiel 3 comes into play. Their blood, God will require it at our hands. I would hate to be the preacher who, and though we're never perfect, but in the basis of gospel preaching, we fail to tell men the truth of the Word of God, which might eventuate in their salvation. I would hate to be that preacher in the day of judgment. Why? The lies that they have spoke, I don't care even if it was in their sincerity. Well, lies nevertheless. People took those lies and they went to hell with those lies. How does it work out? I don't fully know. But I don't want to find out and stand before Jesus. And Jesus speak Ezekiel 3, their blood will I require you at your own hands. Remember, Josiah was not afraid to offend his own father. Let's not be afraid to offend any man when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. We don't want to unnecessarily offend. But when choices need to be made, my brethren, away with this idolatry of preaching. Away with these gods that do not exist. And let us have God have His rightful place, you see. That is what we need. And finally, the church must recover the necessity of preaching, here it is now, repentance as well as faith. Repentance as well as faith. You say, why? Because the word repentance is hardly ever even used, let alone understood, or let alone impressed upon the minds of sinners, that unless they repent, they will perish. But the Bible says, believe, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, it does. It also says in Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you will perish. And Jesus in Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe the gospel. And Paul in Acts 20:27 says, my preaching was repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sent the 70 disciples in to preach. The 70 disciples sent them out that they should say what? That men should repent. The day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent. Repentance is no longer a popular word. The only time you find it is when, in my book there about the bicentennial of 1976 and religious leaders, well, we need repentance. If we need it, why don't we preach it? Why don't we preach it? Repentance as well as faith. Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance should be preached in His name to all the nations. Repentance. No repentance, no salvation. No preaching of repentance, what do you got? A diluted, weak, unbiblical gospel. And one man in Moody Monthly has said, the president, the former president, George Sweeting, has said, this has become the day of the placid pulpit, the comfortable pew. Very few are preaching repentance. Very few. No longer thunder forth from the teaching, from the Word of God by the preacher. And again I say, how could people read the Bible and miss the whole point of repentance? You can't do it. But it's done. How is it done? Somehow, some way, we're not really reading. We're reading, but we're not. Because if we did, and we were, we would see it upon the pages of Holy Scripture. It was there. You're right in the face. Repent, repent, the apostles. Jesus, John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet. Repentance, Acts 17, God commands men everywhere to repent, as well that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. It's absolutely essential, you see. Without repentance, there could be no salvation. The church must recover the preaching of repentance as well as faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, let them put their millions and billions of megabucks in all those classy, flashy programs. Nothing will really come of it. It's a total, almost, though God I know still saves some through it all. God is sovereign. But by and by, it's a bunch of religious nonsense. For God's methods and His ways of accomplishing His purposes are totally disregarded. And God complains to His Old Testament people that they count His word as a strange thing. They just push it aside. They nullify it. They make void the word of God. for the sake of their tradition and their ways and their ideas and their feelings and what works. So God is grieved. The Holy Ghost is stifled. Jesus Christ is re-crucified afresh. Upon the, if you will, the pulpits of our land by preachers who shouldn't even be preaching such a gospel. You see, some of you ladies who just have, if I could use this analogy of a simple, quiet, what some people, though I do not believe that, useless life, boring life of just washing dishes and making meals for the family, taking care of the kids. What, Mr. Preacher, has this have to do with me? Revival and the need for revival and God's way of bringing about a revival has everything to do with you. You see, because what we're talking about here is the changing of the society into which our children will be raised. If you love your children, if you love your family, then you'll want to be concerned about revival. And if the thought comes into your mind by way of the devil to say, let's get on to other things. What are you getting all excited about? Preaching and understanding the reasons why we don't have revival and seeing the need for revival and implementing God's means by which you can bring a revival has to do with you there in the kitchen. It's very practical. It affects your children going to school. Why? They may get mugged down the street by the drug addicts. Where do you think drug addicts come from? From men who have evil hearts. Well, how are they that way? What stifles them? What holds them back? They don't hear nothing about a God of wrath. God is love. Keep your drives in. You still go to heaven. They don't hear nothing. But it's this type of preaching which will eventually, with God's sovereign blessing and revival, will affect the community and affect those drug addicts, which will leave your children alone and you can have peace in your heart that as they're going down to school, you don't have to worry about them. You see how practical this is? Very practical. And finally, we have no revival because the church is preaching false doctrine, half-truths, grieving the Holy Spirit. And you know, the scripture says that He guides us all truth. But people don't want to be guided into truth. And I close on this note. And I would ask you to turn there with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Whenever there are revival meetings, this is the passage that is quoted in evangelical circles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, some people make the connection with America as being equal with Israel here. I'm not getting involved in that. I don't believe that's the case. It's just a principle that God is saying. He's commanding His Old Testament people, and so we apply it in a biblical sense in the New Testament. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and here's what people do. Then they go on and says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. See what they've done? They left out a most important part. I'll read it again the way they read it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and then they skip the next line, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know what they forgot? Repentance. What does it say? And turn from their wicked ways. The neglect of the book of God. The book which is buried in the rubbles of evangelical tradition. And ways that we worship God that have no warrant in the Word of God. Traditions and practices and methods and implements. Things that God does not command. As a matter of fact, He abominates. God says if you want your half land to be healed, and if we can bring this to New Testament times, if we want revival, we've got to turn from our wicked ways. You are my people. You are causing my blessing to be withheld from you. But people, when they have revival, all we have to do is pray and just turn to the Lord, seek His face, and don't forget. It says also, turn from your wicked ways. So, in conclusion, what does this have to say to you in this church here? Woodstock, New York, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, by way of praying for revival. Pray intelligently that God will bring about the means by which He would produce a revival, and that is the Lord. Deal with the preachers of our land. Bring them back to the book, to the Word of God. Lord, open the eyes of Billy Graham. Open the eyes of Jerry Falwell. Open the eyes of Charles Colson. Open the eyes of the United Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the regular Baptist, evangelical, whatever group is involved with these types, open their eyes, Lord. Pentecostals, show them. And many of them are true believers. They go to heaven like me. But they will never realize in their experience the reality of revival. Why? They are negating, pushing aside, treating lightly God's methods by which revival will come. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them in your prayer meeting. Pray for them in the home. You see, because this is essential. Again, this touches what's going on in Iraq.